Well, let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer together. And even as we sit in safety of this place, let's remember those who are suffering, especially those who are afflicted by the tsunami in Indonesia, where what, 200 people had perished. And also remember our church in Tianjin. On Christmas Day, they were having a Christmas worship service, and they are expected, well, there will be 8 persons who will be baptized. But over the last few weeks, they have been getting recalls from the local police, and the pastor there expects a visit from the local police on the day of the baptism. So let's pray for God's safekeeping for these people as well. So let us bow our heads for prayer. Almighty God, our loving Father in heaven, we come to you in the blessed name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this morning, as always, we come in the full assurance of faith that our sins have been cleansed and washed by the precious blood of your Son, our Lord Jesus, that we are clothed with his righteousness so that we can appear before you perfect, not because of who we are, not because of what we have done, but solely on the basis of what your Son has done for us. And so, Father, we come with thanksgiving, we come with gratitude in that you have not looked upon us as sinners, you have not regarded our iniquities, but you have pity and mercy on us so that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And so, Father, we, even as we celebrate the advent of your Son, his birth at Bethlehem, Father, we teach us to look beyond the manger in Bethlehem to the cross at Calvary, for that's where redemption begins. That's where salvation takes hold upon our hearts. So this morning we come and ask, O Lord, for your mercy upon your people in other places who cannot enjoy the kind of peace even at this Christmas. Remember the people in Indonesia who suffer because of the tsunami. Remember our brethren in China who are under the threat of persecution. Father, we pray that even at this time you will strengthen their faith, that in the midst of oppression and harassment, that their faith in you and your Son and in your word will not waver. But the church as a whole will grow from strength to strength. And Father, we pray for ourselves here. We are thankful that we are in a place where we can open your word freely and worship you freely and preach the gospel without fear. Father, we pray that even at this Christmas season, you'll teach us to count our blessings, that we are people redeemed by your precious blood. We are people blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Father, we also want to remember those who are unable to come because of illness. We pray, O Lord, that you may touch and heal and restore them to health and strength, that they may come into their midst and worship together with us and to serve you. Father, we pray for the church at Pokokwitlam Vancouver BP Church as we wind down to the end of 2018, as we look forward to 2019. Father, we pray that you will indeed add resolve to our hearts, quicken our steps, strengthen our hands, that we may seize every opportunity to preach the gospel, to hold forth the word of life, so that as long as your Son, our Lord Jesus, tarries in his return, there will always be a remnant of the faithful to proclaim to the world that indeed Jesus is the Savior of the world. And Father, we thank you, Lord, this morning for that we are able to come and to remember and to celebrate Christmas, the birth of your Son. We pray that as we turn our attention to your word, it will sanctify our hearts and our minds and our lips. Give us ears that will hear, minds they'll understand. And through it all, our lives will be changed as a result of what our Lord Jesus has done for us. Hear this, our prayer. We ask these things in his most holy and blessed name. Amen. Well, I greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our text this morning is taken from Galatians, the 4th chapter, and verses 4 and 5. I thought it would be good for us to take a break from our study in the book of James and spend some time meditating on the meaning of Christmas. You know, every time around this year, there is a debate amongst Christians whether or not Christians should celebrate Christmas. What is the biblical justification for celebrating Christmas? Is Christ really born on the 25th December? And for those who scour the internet and will find a great number of articles saying that Christmas is really a pagan holiday and Christians should not celebrate Christmas. And then there are those who claim that it's part of a Roman Catholic tradition, and we who are of the Reformed faith should not participate in such Christmas celebrations. Well, there are Christians who are concerned rightfully about the shallowness and perhaps the superficiality of the Christmas celebrations in the church. And it seems the church and Christians have also embraced, to some extent, the commercialization of Christmas. So that it becomes an occasion for just parties and endless feasting and so on. And if Christmas has become an excuse for eating and drinking and making merry, then perhaps it may be good for Christians to stay away from it. While there are elements of truth and misinformation concerning these statements and these concerns about the commercialization and the secularization of Christmas is not to be easily dismissed. So what about Christmas, and what is the real meaning of Christmas? Well, it is a religious holiday. And what does the Bible say about the observance of religious holy days? Well, in Romans 14, verses 5 and 6, you know, Paul tells us, one esteemeth one day a birth, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Well, what Paul says is this, that the observance of holy days should be a matter of personal conviction. It falls on things, what we call things indifferent. It is not a sin if you celebrate. It is not a sin if you do not. Each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. The only matter of concern is this. Paul says in Romans 14 and verse 6, he that regardeth the day, the holy day, Christmas included, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, giving thanks also. So the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord Jesus. So if we celebrate Christmas, let it be done in a way that our Lord Jesus Christ is glorified. Not that we are gratified. And this is a principle that Paul sets for us in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So I'm sure you will have Christmas parties planned, and you have invitations to Christmas parties, and maybe you have already attended several of them. And my personal advice to you is this. Go ahead and celebrate Christmas, but do so in a way that honors God, in which Christ is at the center of it, and not Santa Claus, not the food, and not the drinks, and so on. There are Christians who are concerned about this war of Christmas that is waged by the people outside the church. And we are upset by people who say, well, we replace Merry Christmas with Happy Holidays. And I think there is something more important that deserves our attention, though. And it is this, the fact that the people in the world think that Christmas is all about Christmas trees and presents and jingles and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and Santa Claus and all these things that are associated with Christmas, the fact that Christmas has somehow lost its significance and real meaning, it is really an indictment against Christians and the church. It is evidence that we have not made our message clear. And if you watch television, you will be bombarded with the idea that Christmas is about joy and giving and family and friends and love and hope and goodness, human goodness, and man's humanity to man. These ideas, by the way, are not bad in themselves. And they may be even be related to the message of Christmas, but really, you know, none of them gets to the real heart of what Christmas is. The Christmas message is not about sentiment and feeling good. And if it has become that, if it's all about families and gathering together and having a good time, then that should be our concern. It should be our concern that the Church of Christ has largely been unsuccessful in breaking through the confusion with regards to the meaning of Christmas. It should be our concern that we fail to show the world that when we celebrate Christmas, we are really celebrating of the birth of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And if that's not the story of the baby that is born in a manger in Bethlehem because the inn is too crowded, then we have really lost the real meaning of Christmas. The birth of Jesus Christ is about God coming in human flesh. The Son of God, whose person is very God and very man, the only mediator between God and men, as the Westminster Confession of Faith tells us, he who voluntarily steps down to live among humanity as a servant in order to take on the sins and the guilt of men, to die on the cross and to pay the price for our sins by sacrificing his life. So Christmas is not just about feeling good. It's not just about spending time with families and friends. Christmas is much more than that. Christmas is about an objective reality. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and announced to him the birth of Christ, the angel said, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua in the Old Testament. For he shall save his people from their sins." Well, this is the real message of Christmas. It is incorporated into the name of Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. This Jesus will save his people from their sins. If there is a single word to describe the meaning of Christmas, it is this: redemption. Redemption. Christmas is about redemption. Now, this morning, I would like to consider the real meaning of Christmas, and the text is taken from what Paul writes to the church at Galatia in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Paul writes, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons." And we'll consider this passage, verses 4 and 5 of Galatians chapter 4, along four main points. And we'll do it this morning by trying to incorporate some of the carols into our sermon this morning. So, open your Bibles to Galatians 4, open your hymnals, and then we'll sing along the way as part of my sermon, right? Point number one. Point number one is this: when the fullness of the time was come. I think we know the carol by Charles Wesley that says, "Hark the herald angels sing." So take your hymnal and open to hymn number 90, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and we'll sing the first two stanzas, and I think we probably can sing it from memory. Hymn number 90. Stanzas 1 and 2. Is what Wesley wrote in the second stanza of the carol. Christ by highest heaven adore, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time, beholding come, offspring of a virgin's womb. What did Wesley mean when he wrote the words, late in time, beholding come? Well, it seems that Charles Wesley is saying that Jesus is late in his coming or something. Well, I think it could be that Wesley is making the point that the people then were looking forward to the advent of the Messiah, that they were looking with expectancy. They were hoping that he would come earlier, but he did not. But I think Wesley sort of missed the point of what Paul says in Galatians 4 and verse 4 when it says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. When the fullness of time was come, not later, not any earlier, the fullness of time does not mean that Jesus was late in time. It means that he came at the right time, at the perfect time, at the time ordained by God himself. And we have to have the context right. So if you turn a few pages back to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23, you will read Paul says that before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up with unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The word schoolmaster here in verse 24 means teacher. But in the Greek word, it actually means a slave who's in charge of a child's intellectual and moral development. And one of the duties of this slave, this schoolmaster, is to escort this child to and from school. It is his duty to see that the child does not run into temptations. And in a sense, the schoolmaster is a guardian, a trustee over the child. Now look at the beginning of Galatians 4, in verses 1 and 2, Paul says, continuing with the same line of thought, he says, now I say that the heir, this child, as long as it's a child, differeth nothing from the servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. In other words, that is a sense in which this child might be the heir of his, who is the heir of the father's entire kingdom. Yet while he was a child, he had no more authority than a slave. In fact, he might be placed under the authority of the slave for his own good until he reaches an age where the father determines the child is ready to enjoy the privileges of adulthood. Now follow carefully what Paul is saying here. The Lord is a schoolmaster. The Lord is a trustee, a guardian responsible for the child's welfare. The law simply brings us the place where we can learn what we are supposed to learn. God is the authoritative figure here. God is the father who appoints the time for the child to be released from the trustee's oversight. The children represent all the mankind and the nation of Israel in particular under the care of the law until the appointed time, the time ordained by God the Father. And what was the children of Israel yearning for? Well, they're yearning for the Messiah. So turn to hymn 87. Hymn 87, O come, Emmanuel. This is a prayer calling on God to send the Messiah. Verses 1 and 2 of hymn 87. This is a prayer. So when Paul says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, the meaning here is not that Christ was late in his coming. He came right on time. He came at God's appointed time. And Paul here is making a statement about the sovereignty of God. This was a plan. This was the decree of the Father. Christ coming to earth in human flesh was not a contingency plan. It was not plan B. It was not an afterthought. God was not responding to human history. This was his plan from the very beginning. He made the promise in Isaiah 7:14. He appointed the time. He appointed the means. And now he fulfills that promise. And so what we see in the events of Christmas is the outworking of God's plan of redemption. God's plan did not stop with the birth of Christ. The ultimate purpose of our Lord's coming was not fulfilled at his birth, at the manger in Bethlehem, but in his death on the cross of Calvary. The real meaning of Christmas is redemption. It is the death of Christ, not his birth, that purchased our redemption. And even that, you see, was planned and fulfilled by God in his perfect timing. It was God who orchestrated the death of his own son. Peter says in his sermon on Pentecost, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him," referring to Christ, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands has crucified him." You see, God is sovereign. God is in control of everything that occurs. He determines the times, and he sets the boundaries of human action. He worketh all things, as Paul tells us, after the counsel of his own will. So the coming of Christ was in perfect accord with the eternal plan of God. Having fixed the time before the foundation of the earth, he brought it to pass right on time. And Christ's advent could not have come at a better time. You see, politically, the Roman Empire at the time of the birth of our Lord Jesus was at its height. Rome has given the world good roads, a good means of transportation, a government that is stable. Rome has given to us what they call the Pax Romana, the time of the Roman peace. And for the first time in history, people could travel with relative ease almost anywhere in the empire. If we were to take a journey from Jerusalem today and to go to Rome in our present day, you would have to exchange a number of currencies, apply for numerous visas. But during the time of our Lord Jesus, under the Roman Empire, Paul could travel freely everywhere he goes, and he brings the gospel. So politically, it was stable. Linguistically, the world was becoming unified under one language, what they call Greek, or the common Greek. And Greek is uniquely suited for the language of religion, because it deals with abstract ideas. So politically, the time was right. Linguistically, the time was right. Spiritually, the Jews were ready. They had totally dissociated themselves from pagan idolatry as a result of the exile, right? There is a network of synagogues throughout the Roman Empire which serve as a springboard for Paul and the other apostles to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, you see, was not late in his coming. He came at the right time. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. The second point is this, Galatians 4 and verse 4, that God sent for his Son made of a woman, made under the law. And this points to the deity as well as the humanity of Christ. Paul writes in greater detail in Philippians chapter 2, says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." This is the meaning of Christmas, and an eternal God clothed himself in humanity and is born in a humble family. It is an inconceivable step of unmeasurable in humility, right? So turn to hymn 102, and we'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and 5. "See in yonder manger low," 1, 2, and 5. was not the final destination. Paul tells us in Philippians that Christ, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Again, the meaning of Christmas is redemption. The phrase, God sent forth his Son, reminds us of the unique birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike any other person ever born in this world, Christ began life without the taint of human sin, without the fallen nature of Adam. God sent his Son in human flesh, sent to accomplish the work of redemption. Let's turn to hymn 103 as we sing stanzas 1 and 3 and consider the question, what child is this? Third point is still in Galatians 4 and verse 4, then the fullness of time has come, God sent for his Son, made of a woman. And the third point is this, made under the law. What does it mean that Jesus was born under the law? Well, there are some who say that the phrase simply means that Jesus was a Jew, and that's true. But I think that Paul means more than just that. The phrase born under the law is used over 12 times by the Apostle Paul in his writings. For example, in Romans 6, verses 14 and 15, he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace." And God, well, Paul says, God forbid. Galatians 3, verse 23, we read, "Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up from the faith which should afterwards be revealed." That is the context where Paul says the law is the guardian. And then several verses later, he says, "But the faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster." So Paul is talking about being under the guardianship of the law, like children who do not have grown-up privileges. The concept of under the law has a specific meaning to the Apostle Paul. And I want to see what it is. So look at the context again in Galatians chapter 4. Paul wrote the epistle to the Galatians to refute what the false teachers were saying, that if you are a Gentile, you must observe the Mosaic laws in order to be saved. especially the rite of circumcision. And during that time in the Church of Galatia, even the Apostle Peter succumbed to the pressure of these false teachers, and he withdrew his fellowship from the Gentile converts. And Paul had to confront him. And we read that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, for example. So the phrase "under the law" refers to those who thought that they could be justified by obedience to the law. And so here the issue here is one of the doctrine of justification. Are we justified by keeping the law, or are we justified by grace? And the Bible is clear on this. Galatians 2 and verse 16 says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith of Christ, not of the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." The law cannot save. This is the doctrine of justification by faith. You are saved by grace. This is this doctrine that makes the Christian faith distinct. Every other religion known to man teaches some kind of human merit. Christianity alone teaches that the merit necessary for our salvation is given to God on our behalf. This is the story of Christmas. It is a story of the redemption by grace. There is nothing that we have or we can offer to God that will move him to save us. Redemption is the work of God alone, the work done by Christ on the cross of Calvary. He who left the glory of heaven came to earth for sinners such as you and I. Now turn to hymn 93 as we sing, "Thou didst leave thy throne above." Hymn 93, we're singing stanzas 1, 2, and 3. So it's not the law, you see. The phrase "under the law" refers to those who think they could be justified by obedience to the law. And when Paul says that Christ was made of a woman made under the law, he's saying that Christ was obligated to fulfill the law perfectly. And he did it. And that's why he's able to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And the fourth and final point is this, that Paul makes a connection between Christ who was made under the law so that he could redeem those who are under the law. Christ kept the law perfectly. He was sinless. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Paul tells us he knew not sin. The Bible tells us he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Christ did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He came to earth. He was born in Bethlehem. He went to Calvary. He was crucified for us. God the Father said that he had made his Son to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So his death paid the price for our guilt. His perfect sinless life supplies us with all the merit that we need to be acceptable to God. This is the story of Christmas. Christ came to justify sinners who have no way of justifying ourselves. It is a story of redemption. It's not just about the baby born in a manger in Bethlehem. It is, of course, a message of joy, and Christmas is a joyous occasion. But you understand there is no more joy than the reality that Christ died for us on the cross of Calvary. And that's why we can sing joy to the world. So let us stand and sing the last hymn, hymn 92, Joy to the World. All stanzas. For the benediction. Father in heaven, there is joy in the world today because your Son has come. And we pray, O Lord, that there be room for us, not just the Christ child at the manger in Bethlehem, but there be room in our hearts for Christ the Savior at Calvary. And Father, at this Christmas, as we come and celebrate, that we pray, O Lord, that we will go away from this place filled with joy because of what you have done for us. And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the abiding presence of God the Holy Spirit be with us now and forevermore. Amen.